I'd like you to turn back to Psalm 10, to the words of verse 9. I think these words summarize really what I want to draw your attention to tonight. I've been announcing over the last number of meetings that I want to speak on the film that's been released this past week, both here and in America, The Golden Compass, Entertaining Trilogy or Evil Theology. As I mentioned this morning, it's the first of three books, and no doubt other films will follow, and it's a very dangerous business. Verse 9, I think, summarizes it. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. You can see something there of the devilish activity that's in focus here. The devil is described in 1 Peter 5 as, or like walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He crouches, he lies in his den, he waits, he draws, he pulls, then he destroys and devours, and that's exactly what's in focus when you come to ponder the film that's been released these past days. So with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father, we pray tonight that thou wilt help us to understand the issues that are before us. Lord, help us to pay attention to what is taking place around us, the dangers that our young people especially are facing. And Lord, as parents, make us to be very diligent and very determined, Lord, to defend and guard and protect our young people as much as we possibly can. We pray, Lord, we might not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Lord, thou would guide us and direct us and help us to stand fast. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we ponder these things, some of it unsavory stuff. We pray, Lord, thou wilt help us, we pray, and guard and guide us in all these matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The entertainment industry is one of the fastest growing and most lucrative businesses in the entire world. Advances in technology with satellite systems, massive broadband speeds, vastly improved special effects, and the whole range of other technical know-how have all combined to make the latest entertainment available to millions at the press of a single button. But not only has there been a pushing of the boundaries as far as technology is concerned, many broadcasters, many producers have pushed the boundaries in regard to content also. On the wall of Broadcasting House, the home of the BBC, there's a Latin inscription that was unveiled in the 1930s. That inscription reads like this: "This temple of the arts and muses is dedicated to Almighty God by the first governors of broadcasting in the year 1931. It is their prayer that good seed sown may bring forth a good harvest, and that all things hostile to peace and purity may be banished from this house, and that the people, inclining their ear to whatsoever things are beautiful and honest and of good report, may tread the path of wisdom and uprightness." Now, those sentiments placed there on that inscription in 1931, those sentiments are commendable. Obviously, there was some desire back then to inform and to educate and to entertain in a decent and moral atmosphere. Some of the words from that inscription are taken from the Word of God. And that alone suggests that in the 1930s there was at least a fear of God and a desire to present material to the general public that was in keeping with some of the standards of God's Word. But now, well, the BBC, along with almost every other television and film company, is a million miles away from that previous position. Companies under the guise of entertainment are guilty of producing and promoting material that is highly offensive and completely objectionable. That doesn't take a genius to know that many television programs, such as soap operas, situation comedies, films, reality TV, and even some documentaries, it doesn't take a genius to understand
that some of those things are little more than vehicles for sin. Numerous shows are full of blasphemy, where the Lord's name is repeatedly taken in vain. A number of those television programs are full of violence, brutal, graphic scenes of blood and gore and murder and mutilation make up the storyline. Many are full of immorality and sexual obscenities. There's an obsession with nudity and innuendo and sodomy, where the morals of the seventh commandment are abandoned. And those things cannot be denied. Even secular writers with an interest in moral issues have taken the time to conduct surveys on television schedules. And when they do, when they write down their findings, having watched television for perhaps 5 or 6 nights in the week, or 7 nights in the week, and having observed the 4 different main channels that there are, maybe 5 or 6, whatever it is now, they produce reports that explain that what there is on television is a cocktail of shows that defy decency and promote depravity. And all of those things present a very real danger for families, for adults, and for children. Let me explain what I mean by that. The wickedness on television desensitizes the mind to sin. If a person constantly feeds on immorality, if a person constantly listens to bad language, constantly views gruesome murders and brutal scenes, if a person constantly takes in the filth and sin that's presented there, they will, over a very short period of time, grow careless to those things. They may be shocked the first time they hear it. They may be shocked the first time they see it, but as they continue to watch, as they continue to listen, as they continue to take in what is before them, they will soon lose all sense of shame, and they will grow more and more comfortable with that sin until they eventually lose all feeling of revulsion towards it. It's like the story of the frog in the water. I'm told, I've never done this, I don't recommend you do either, you pop a frog into boiling water, he immediately hops out again. Natural reaction. But put a frog in cold water and start to boil the water, and he will stay there until he dies. And so it is that a person who constantly watches the sin, the filth that's on television, those programs that promote blasphemy and all those other things, a person who constantly watches that will lose all sensitivity to it. And that's a very dangerous thing, because from that position, it's inevitable that they will begin to mock sin, and they will find it entertaining. You ever notice that? What have the soap operas managed to do? What have comedy shows succeeded in doing over the past number of years? They have succeeded in getting people to laugh at sin. Adultery is the staple diet of some of those shows. Bed hopping and cheating, and it all goes under the name of having an affair, but it's adultery. It's a breaking of the commandments of God, and it's beamed into homes, it's beamed into living rooms and kitchens and bedrooms and all other places in the home, and it's beamed in there as if it's entertainment. It's something to amuse. It's something to relax in front of, and as it happens, people find it amusing. Let me ask you a question. Is sin to be viewed that way? Are we to laugh when God's commandments are broken? Are we to find it entertaining that people break the law of God right there in front of our faces? And the answer to that question has to be a resounding no. But it doesn't even stop there. Satan is a master at drawing souls along with him. It's just little by little, first of all, almost unnoticed. He desensitizes the mind. He has the person laughing and relaxed and comfortable with what's in front of them. And from that position, it's just a matter of time until they begin to copy that sin and live out what they see there in their own lives. It's a slow, deliberate process. Sometimes it's not so slow, But it's a very deliberate process where the devil has you desensitized, then you start to laugh at it, and then you begin to copy it. Unbelievable? Not really. A recent survey, this is a survey in 2007, conducted by the University of South Carolina, concluded that TV is the biggest single influence on the sexual habits of young people. I spoke with a solicitor a number of years ago. We were talking about this kind of thing. It was just before Christmas time. And he told me then what happens in the soaps. By way of marriage breakups, by way of domestic violence, by way of theft, what happens in the soaps appears in his office 6 months later. People copy it. People think it's the norm. It begins to penetrate the mind. They begin to think, this is the way to live. This is proper behavior. This is the way I can conduct myself. And 6 months later, it lands down in the solicitor's office with the consequences that flow from that. No impact on how people live? Yes, it has. But it goes even further than that. For when those steps are taken, and the mind is desensitized, and people begin to laugh at this, and they start then to copy this, underlying all of those steps is a rejection of God. Men and women, understand this. The entertainment industry is not a godly industry. It's not there to promote godliness. It's not there to teach true Christianity. It does not promote biblical morality. It does the exact opposite. The sinful entertainment that's out there draws the mind and heart away from God. Until the person, in the words of Ephesians 4:19, becomes past feeling. And they reject the Lord. I don't think it's a coincidence, you know, that since there's been such an explosion of entertainment, and such an explosion of this kind of material on television, that interest in the house of God is declining. I don't think that's a coincidence. There are people who feed on that kind of material 6 and 7 days a week now. And they have little interest in spiritual things. And underlying that entertainment industry, there's a rejection of the Lord. Television is a powerful tool. It can be used for good, and in some cases it is. I'm not suggesting every program is sinful. Every program should be banned and prohibited. I'm not saying that at all. It's a powerful tool. It can be used for good. In some cases it is. But in many cases it is used for evil. And parents especially need to realize this. Parents, listen, there are films on DVD or films on video, or there are programs on television that you should not let your children watch, because they're going to destroy them. You should not let them watch them. They will fill their minds with the worst kinds of sin. They will impact on them, not just now. Not just when they're teenagers, not just when they're younger than that, but when they're older. What a person sees affects how they think. And those sinful images, those sinful details, that sin that's presented there, that sin in the youth, will be imprinted on the mind for years to come. And I tell you this, we poison our children. We poison them if we do not protect them from this evil sin that's broadcast on the screen. Make sure you know what your children watch. And don't always go by the classification board that suggests if it's for 12-year-olds or whatever it is, it's quite suitable. What they claim is suitable is wholly unsuitable in the eyes of God. Parents, let's get proactive with this. We can't allow the children to be babysat by the TV and all that filth being pumped into them. I heard a comment many years ago that has never left me. comment was this. We would never think.
It was in a sermon preached by another minister, another Free Presbyterian minister. We would never think of placing a loaded gun into the hands of our children.
Let us not place within their grasp the sin of the world through television. No, we would never permit people to talk or behave or blaspheme in our front rooms with the children present the way some people talk and blaspheme and behave on television. And yet, on the television, it's right there in the front room.
Or nowadays, it's right there in the kids' bedroom.
And we place our children, I tell you, we place our children in a very, very, very dangerous position. They will lose interest in things of God, be sure of it. They will lose interest in coming to God's house. They will lose interest in Bible reading. They will lose interest in prayer. They will have a mind that's filled with the sin of the world. And that cannot be good for our children. I must confess, it worries me immensely. It has worried me for some time. Just the staple diet of some young people. Let's be very, very careful. Now that leads me to consider a film that has been released this past week, Philip Pullman's The Golden Compass. Pullman's an award-winning writer of children's books. I think that's important. This man is targeting children. And in 1995, he published a trilogy called His Dark Materials. As the word trilogy suggests, there are three books in the series, The Golden Compass. It was entitled The Northern Lights in the UK, but it's known as The Golden Compass in the States. The second book was called The Sudden Knife, and the third book is The Amber Spyglass. Now, when those books were first published, they were received extremely well, with over 14 million copies being sold. It's this first book in the series, The Golden Compass, that has been produced as a film. Now, what's it all about? Well, The Golden Compass features a young orphaned girl called Lyra, who lived among the scholars in Jordan College in Oxford. She's an inquisitive 12-year-old who seeks for adventure as she runs around the corridors of that place unsupervised. And during one of her escapades, she hides in a wardrobe, and while she's there, she hears her uncle, an explorer called Lord Asriel, describe a mysterious substance called dust to a group of scholars. Now there's some mystery, some mistiness about this matter of dust, but her uncle, this explorer, is heading to the Arctic Circle to find this substance, and while Lyra is incredibly curious as to what it really is, he doesn't permit her to come with him. Rather, Lyra is destined to be taken from Oxford to London by a charming lady by the name of Mrs. Coulter, and she's an agent of the church. However, before she leaves, she is given an instrument called an alethiometer, which looks like a golden compass. It looks like a golden compass, but it has different dials and different markings inside. Now, Lyra gets on initially very well with Mrs. Coulter, but then she begins to realize that this Mrs. Coulter also has an interest in the substance called dust. In fact, she learns that Mrs. Coulter is spearheading chilling experiments on children. Specifically, she is part of a conspiracy to separate young children from their demons. Now, I'll explain that in a moment or two. But they want to split the children from their demons and make the children obey the magisterium. Now, as the film continues, there's a battle between Lord Asriel, who hates the church and religion, but Lord Asriel is presented as a good guy, whereas the church and Mrs. Coulter, etc., are presented as the forces of tyranny and wickedness. That general theme continues and deepens throughout the film and throughout the remaining two books in the series, with the final book, The Amber Spyglass, concluding with one side fighting against the other. And eventually, the hated authority, God, whose reign they hate, they'll not tolerate him any longer. And it's then that the mystery of the dust is finally revealed. Dust is likened to sin. original sin, and Lyra finally accepts it as a good thing. Some of you may be asking the question, why deal with such a thing at all? Some may argue it's just childish entertainment. Undoubtedly, the animation in the film is incredible. Animals are portrayed as if they can talk, and there is fantastic photography in the film. It's presented in a very gripping way. In fact, some film critics have claimed it's going to be the blockbuster film over the Christmas period, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly, it will be in many, many homes, and on DVD, the books also will be bought in, I'm sure. But just childish entertainment? I don't think so. Some argue that Pullman pulls no punches when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church, and that his trilogy is against that church in particular. Well and good. There are many things within the Roman Catholic Church that need to be exposed. And it's also true that the Roman Catholic Church has put out statements and articles against this film, because some of the very words that are used in it linked directly to the Roman Catholic Church. If it was just a film about the Roman Catholic Church, I probably wouldn't be mentioning it tonight at all. But I think the issue here is much broader. It's much broader than the Roman Catholic Church. There are issues in the film and in the three books that we need to be warned of. And some might argue the more you mention it, the more you draw attention to it, and the more people will be drawn to it. We don't think that way, you know, when it comes to exposing drink and drugs and immorality. We think it's important to warn them. I think it's just as important to warn about this tonight. There are matters here that need to be addressed. And the matters that I mentioned tonight are matters that you'll find in many films. Matters that you'll find in many television programs. And that's, you see, where the danger comes. The word amusement, and that's what people watch television for. It's what they watch films for, to be amused. It comes from a word, muse, to think. And then you put the A in front of it, it means not to think. And the devil doesn't want us to think when we watch these things. Just let the message subconsciously enter into our thinking. But not stop and examine what is being said here, what is being done, what's being portrayed in this. And therefore many young people will be faced with a film that has a very dangerous message, a very sinister message, without ever stopping to think what on earth is going on here. What is the message of this trilogy of books and films? What has Philip Pullman set out to do? What's his emphasis in all of this? Well, that's the reason for my question. The Golden Compass, entertaining trilogy or evil theology. And I have three things that I want to mention briefly. First of all, Pullman advances the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. These books and this film are not harmless. They're not innocent, childish pieces of fantasy. Rather, there's something much more subtle going on here, and it has to do with the promotion and the advancement of the idea that sin is cool. Now, I understand, according to the reports that I've read on this, that the film is a little more reserved than the book. It's been toned down a little, and that's been done deliberately. It's been done so that when people see the film, they're drawn to buy the books. And when they buy the first book that ties in with the film, they'll be so hooked on the first book that they'll go back and buy the second and the third book. It's like what you have in Psalm 10, verse 9. There's a line in wait. It's a long-term strategy. And so the idea was to tone down the film, introduce children to the theme of the film, to the characters in the film, let them go out then and buy the books, or the parents buy the books for the children, and as they're buying that first book, and the second book, and the third book, then they're hooked on that, and when they come to make the second and the third film, then they will not tone those down, and you'll get the full-blown version of the book, and children are caught into it. It's a very great, subtle piece of working on here. And Pullman has made it clear that he is on a crusade over the subject of original sin. He argues that the thought of original sin is oppressive. One American commentator has said of Pullman, he is an atheist whose most important literary project is intended to offer a moral narrative that will reverse the biblical account of the fall and provide a liberating mythology for a new secular age. This is his project. Pullman has not just written a fantasy. He has written a book with a purpose in mind, with an aim in view, that he might provide a liberating mythology for a new secular age. In other words, he wants to push back the boundaries on the subject of sin. And these books and this film promote sin in three main ways. First of all, they present immorality. Pullman's trilogy involves a storyline which includes, among other things, witchcraft, evolution, divination, homosexuality, and other improper sexual activity. In the second and third books, scenes are depicted there that involve children engaging in immoral behavior, teenagers. And all of this is deemed to be correct and pure. All of it is deemed to be wholesome and proper. And Pullman makes no secret of his hatred of morals, and especially of morals that are taught within churches. He has said of this kind of immoral sexual behavior, this is not only natural, it's a wonderful thing. He said it is to be celebrated. Why, the Christian church has spent 2,000 years condemning this glorious movement. Well, that's a mystery. I want to confront that. Remember, this man is writing for children. He has received awards for his children books. But he wants to confront the morality that's taught within the Christian church. And when he uses that term, of course, he's speaking of it very broadly. It's that kind of approach that has led one writer to say the golden compass attempts to undermine the morality of the Bible. I want you to think about that. Here's a man whose film will be beamed into homes, cinemas, books that have been read in their millions. And he makes no bones about the point. He's trying to undo the morality that's taught in the Word of God. He advances the deceitfulness of sin by presenting immorality. He advances the deceitfulness of sin by encouraging demonology. That's central to the entire story. In this film, human characters have what has been described as demons. According to the official website, demons are a talking animal spirit that accompanies them through life. And the bond between the human and the demon is extraordinarily powerful. A person without a demon in Lyra's world, that's the young girl, a person without a demon in Lyra's world would be seen as horribly mutilated, and trifling with this connection is taboo in the extreme. Animals, that's how the demons are portrayed. Animals stay close to the person they belong to. So you have a character in the film and you have a little animal that stays with that character. And animals stay with that person throughout the film unless there's a severing of the two. It's like an out of the body soul. That's how this demon thought is portrayed, that little animal that stays with the person, that's the person's soul in a form of an animal. It's like an out of body soul in the form of a creature, and these demons feature very prominently. Now, what does Pullman say about these demons? Let me give you some quotes. On page 55 of his book, he says, everyone's demons instantly became warlike. Each child was accompanied by fangs or claws or bristling fur. And Pan, contemptuous of the limited imaginations of these Egyptian demons, became a dragon the size of a deer hound. Later on, he says, Mrs. Coulter smiled and her demon bared his white teeth in a grin of imp-like pleasure. He goes on to say the witches have the power to separate themselves from their demons. They can send their demons far ahead on the wind or the clouds. Furthermore, he says, the only eyes you could see were the blazing yellow eyes of the wolf demons. And so he ascribes to these characters, these out-of-body demons, these out-of-body souls, in the form of animals, and when something happens, it's the animal sometimes that reacts. It doesn't stop there. The official website for the film encourages young people to find their own demons. Carries the words, in our world it is possible that people have demons as well, only they are invisible. If you would like to learn more about your demon, this is targeted at children. If you would like to learn more about your demon and create a demon aviator, take out into the world with you, select Meet Your Demon. To discover your own demon, look into your heart and answer the following 20 questions. Your true character and the form of your demon will be revealed, ready to be taken with you into your virtual world. By the 14th of November, just a few weeks ago, over 380,000 people had accessed that site and had taken what the site terms their own demon. Parent, just you think about that. Innocent stuff? No way. No way is that innocent stuff. This is devilish. This is akin to the occult. This is dark stuff. Should children be introduced to the world of demons and witches and wizards and all that goes with that? No, they shouldn't. Just read Mark chapter 5 to see the influence of the demons and that man of Gadara, that demoniac, that man who was possessed with the demons, that man who cut himself with stones, that man who lived among the graves, that man who could not be bound or tamed by any man until Christ came. That's the power of demons. And yet here's a film here, or books and a website that encourage young people to go in and find their own demon and take it with them into their virtual world. Of course, the danger is that many kids are very au fait with internet access and they can just spin round sites as fast as lightning, and parents just stand amazed. And most parents just say, oh, I don't understand it. I don't even know how to switch the computer on. And they don't know what their children are doing. They don't know what their children have signed up for. Of course, that's true not just of that site. Parents, the internet's another subject for another night. But we must be careful with that. But he presents immorality. He encourages demonology. Not only that, he advances the deceitfulness of sin by mocking Christianity. Pullman is reported to have said, I'm trying to undermine the basis of Christian belief. Secular columnist Melanie McDonough has described the trilogy as a rather blatant and exceptionally offensive anti-Christian piece of work. Anti-Christian, blatant and exceptionally offensive anti-Christian. And it's undoubted that these three books are designed to counter what you find in the Word of God. Now there's some debate whether, and I don't think it's really too hard to discover this is what he has tried to do, Pullman. He has tried to counter the works of C.S. Lewis. Now whatever your view of C.S. Lewis is, and I'm no real fan of his, but Pullman has tried to counter his works, the Chronicles of Narnia especially. And speaking of that connection, Pullman said, that's the Christian one, speaking of Lewis's work. That's the Christian one, and mine is the non-Christian. Now, the whole thrust of the book is that the church represents the bad in society, and those who are anti-church, the witches, the rebels, they are the good in society. In one place, Mary Malone, an ex-nun who becomes a scientist, declared that Christianity is a very powerful and convincing mistake. That's all. This is designed to entertain children. This is designed to amuse them. And right there at the heart of it,
There's this thought that Christianity is a very powerful and convincing mistake. That's all it is. Therefore, you can live without it. Sin is promoted. And as I've mentioned already, the film has been dumbed down a little, deliberately so. What I've mentioned is still there. And it's been done to design, by design, that children will be drawn little by little until they are entangled in a web of sin. He advances the deceitfulness of sin. Not only that, he aspires to the destruction of God. He aspires to the destruction of God. Philip Pullman is either an atheist or an agnostic, and his opinions on God are well documented. In an interview with Third Way, an organization that claims to represent the world through Christian eyes, the point was put to Pullman. A lot of people assume from the Amber Spyglass, that's the third book in the trilogy, a lot of people assume from the Amber Spyglass that you must be an atheist. Pullman responded in these words, "Well, they can assume what they like. Of course, I don't say there is no God. I say there is a God and he is dying. And this is what I was particularly pleased with as a result of an act of charity." And he goes with a sigh of the most profound and exhausted relief. Now when he says that last phrase, he goes with a sigh of the most profound and exhausted relief, he's speaking there of God dying. That God goes out with a sigh and exhausted relief. And Pullman says, what I was particularly pleased as an act of charity, it's the death of God. In an interview with the Daily Telegraph, he said, if there is a God, and he is as the Christians describe him, then he deserves to be put down and rebelled against. As you look back over the history of the Christian church, it's a record of terrible infamy and cruelty and persecution and tyranny. How they have the nerve to go on thought for the day and tell us all to be good when given the slightest chance, they'd be hanging the rest of us and flogging the homosexuals and persecuting the witches. He deserves to die. He deserves to be put down. He told the Sydney Morning Herald in 2003 that my books are about killing God. Now that's pretty clear. Pullman doesn't hide behind anything when he makes that kind of statement. He makes it very clear what he's aspiring to. Not only is he advancing the deceitfulness of sin, but here's a man and he's aspiring to teach the death and destruction of God himself. Pullman was brought up as an Anglican. His grandfather was a minister. He had been confirmed. He spent his time singing on the choir. And yet for all of that religion, Pullman has no time for God. He openly attacks him. And the thing that amazed Pullman was that he received so little criticism for this. I mentioned his books came out in 1995. Around that time, he made this comment, "I've been surprised by how little criticism I've got. Harry Potter's been taking all the flack. I'm a great fan of J.K. Rowling. But the people, namely from America's Bible Belt, who complain that Harry Potter promotes Satanism or witchcraft, obviously haven't got enough in their lives. Meanwhile, I've been flying under the radar, saying things that are far more subversive than anything poor old Harry has said. My books are about killing God." And in many ways, he's right. There was such a furore, such a commotion about the Harry Potter books, and rightly so. Rightly so. But these books managed to be printed and published and distributed without much by way of opposition. Just a few people happened to raise a voice at that time. And Pullman says, "I have been able to fly beneath the radar. I haven't been detected. But for all of that, my purpose is, my books have this aim. I aspire to this. It's about killing God." That's clear in his work. After Mrs. Coulter leaves the church, She says to a priest, "Well, where is God? If He's alive, and why doesn't He speak anymore? Is He still alive at some inconceivable age, decrepit and demented, unable to think or act or speak, and unable to die? And if that is His condition, wouldn't it be the most merciful thing, the truest proof of our love for God, to seek Him out and give Him the gift of death?" This is what's put forth as material suitable for children. In the final book of the series, The Amber Spyglass, God is portrayed as someone who lies. That's no doubt what he's speaking about here, because in the books that he has, and especially The Amber Spyglass, the authority figure in the story goes by the name of God, or the Creator, or the Lord, or Yahweh, or El, or Adonai, or the King, or the Father, or the Almighty. Now, those are words that you'll recognize have been taken from Scripture. And he alleges, through the words of one of his characters, that God was formed out of the dust, and therefore God can die. In the third and final novel, the two main characters, Will and Lyra, stumble upon God. That's how it's put. He is not an imposing force. However, rather, he is encased in crystal and being terrorized by ghoulish beings called cliff ghasts. He is so old and he was terrified, demented and powerless. And he mumbled in fear and pain and misery. What is that? That's an attack upon the deity, the supremacy, the majesty, the glory of our God. And Pullman is quite open in this. He's quite bold in this. He doesn't try to tone his language down. He's a man who advances sin. He's a man who aspires to the destruction of God. Is that the kind of author you want your children to be reading? Is that the kind of film we want our children to be watching? Do you know all that proves to me? That the natural man, natural sinful man, does not seek after God. In Psalm 14 verse 1 I read these words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Literally, the fool has said in his heart, no God. He lives in defiance of God. He lives in rebellion of God. He doesn't want God in his life. He doesn't want to know Him. He doesn't want to think of Him. He doesn't want to obey Him. He doesn't want to live by His word. God is just an irrelevance to the fool. God is just an irrelevance to Philip Pullman. You don't need me to tell you tonight that society is already awash with that kind of mentality. And we don't need another film to push the devil's propaganda any further. Believer, these are solemn things. Solemn message. All wrapped up in the animation, in the fantastic photography of a Hollywood blockbuster, but set to undermine the clearest teaching of God's Word. He advances the deceitfulness of sin. He aspires to the destruction of God. He aims to deny the gospel. Brevet, a movie commentator writing on Tuesday, the 27th of November of this year, commented, "In fact, the most interesting and altogether impressive story element that I came across in my research is that the story of the central character in the trilogy, Lyra," and he mentions who she's played by, Dakota Blue Richards. "This girl," he says, "her story is not only an action fantasy, but a coming-of-age story assumed to be a rewriting of the Bible's Genesis, with Lyra replaying the role of Eve." Now that's highly significant what he says. He's not the only commentator to think that. And when you read some of the parts out of the book,
you can discover exactly what he means by that. Lyra is rewriting the Bible Genesis story with that young girl replaying the role of Eve. What happened in Genesis? What happened in Genesis chapter 3? What happened in Genesis chapter 3 was that Adam and Eve sinned against God. God had entered into a covenant with them that if Adam would obey God, he would live. There was a promise of life. There was the pledge in the covenant. There was the penalty as well, because if he would eat of that forbidden fruit, he would die. And you know how in opening verses of Genesis chapter 3, the devil comes and he's more subtle than any other beast in the field, and he enters into a conversation with Eve. And he casts doubt on God's word. Hath God said, ye shall not surely die, he goes on to say. And Eve takes up that fruit and then she gives to Adam. And Adam is there while all that conversation is taking place. He does nothing to stop his wife. And Eve takes that fruit and she gives to Adam and he eats and their eyes are open. And sin has entered. And what has taken place, we know, is the fall. And all that flows from that. Adam and Eve had no desire to meet with God. They run and they hide themselves among the trees of the garden. They have no desire to have fellowship with God. They have no interest in God. And God comes searching them out in the garden in the cool of the day and cries, Adam, where art thou? And you find there in Genesis chapter 3 that sin came in. Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, and as a result of that fall, mankind was plunged into a state of misery and death. And Pullman mocks that. He mocks that biblical account. He argues that sin is not the cause of trouble, that sin for young people is something to be accepted, something to be embraced. And he weaves through that kind of evil mentality a very immoral storyline. And he argues in his language and in his portrayal of that event that sin is something to be enjoyed and experienced. He reverses the story. And as you reverse the story, you deny the gospel. Genesis chapter 3 is a very important chapter in the Word of God. See, if Genesis chapter 3, and this is true of, I suppose, the opening chapters of Genesis, if God didn't create the world in 6 days, 6 24-hour days, if God didn't create man in his own image on the sixth day, place Adam in the Garden of Eden, and then bring Eve to him, create Eve out of his rib and bring Eve to him, and place them in that garden and give them that command. And if Genesis 3 didn't take place as the Word of God says it did, then there's no promise of a Savior. And sin is not what the Bible says it to be. Therefore, there's no need for salvation. And if you can undermine Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3, you undermine the entire Bible. You deny the gospel. You not only undermine the biblical record of creationism, but you undermine the entire foundation of God's Word. That's why the battle regarding creationism and evolution is a very, very important battle. If this world came into being billions of years ago as the result of a big bang and millions of years have passed and man has evolved and come out of some kind of watery substance and eventually evolved into what we are tonight, then the whole message of the gospel is wrong. It's wrong. But if Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are correct, and we believe they are correct, then man needs a Savior. And God, in His mercy, has sent a Savior. And Philip Pullman, very subtly, and at times not so subtly, with his books and with his film, sought to reverse the gospel. Believer, that makes it, for the third time or the third reason, a very, very dangerous piece of work. The golden compass, a compass we normally identify as something to give us direction, something to give us good direction. The golden compass is neither a true compass nor is it golden. It's a devilish piece of work that will lead to young people especially missing the whole truth of the gospel and accepting a lie that has come from hell. Listen, sin is real. The end of sin is real too. Hell is waiting. Souls are perishing. Eternity is stretching out in front of lost souls. And Pullman makes a joke of it all. He makes it into some kind of fantasy, some kind of fiction, something that can be overthrown, something that can be ignored and rejected without consequence. That's why we need to shun his message. That's why we need to receive God's Messiah. Our children need to be guarded. And that's where parents have a very solemn responsibility. Not just in regard to this film. There are always films coming out. Always films coming out. Some of them with the most unsuitable kind of material. We need to guard our children. That may mean saying no to them. No, you can't have that film. No, you can't see that. No, you can't have that DVD. And here's the reason why you can't. It's not suitable for you. We need to guard our children. We need to guide our children and guide them in the ways of God and show them from God's Word, God's standard and God's law and God's blessing for those who receive Christ and what it is to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus. We need to guide them. Our children need guarded, they need guided. Ultimately, our children need grace, saving grace. Therefore, we need to pray for them. Pray for them that God would keep them, God would save them. God would give them an appetite for godly things. And you think of what Paul says over there to the church at Philippi. And I think these are solemn words. These are words that we all could do well to take special note of. And he says in Philippians 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." And there's a good standard. There's a good benchmark to use. Are the things we watch and see and hear, are they true? Are they honest? Are they of good report? Are they pure? If they are, then think on them. I don't object to entertainment that's good and wholesome and decent and clean. It's good to let the mind unwind. Recreation is important. It's important. But not recreation that undermines the gospel. Or entertainment that drives through the standards of God's Word and leaves our children exposed to the filth and the sin and the immorality and the nudity and the violence and the blasphemy of this world. Believer, we can't afford that. We've got to pray that God has grace upon our children. That God guards our homes. That God gives us courage as parents to do what's right by the Lord and for our children. May God help us in these days. It's only one film out of many. It won't be the last. It won't be the last. And I trust that some of the principles we've sought to set forth tonight will be of benefit to us. But whatever happens to appear there, and as the devil lies in wait as the lion in the den, let's remember the one who was termed the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ himself. And let's seek with all our heart and strength and mind to point our children to him and see them saved by his grace.
May God bless His Word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for the fact that we can turn to Thy Word and we can weigh these things up in the light of Scripture. Lord, we bless Thee for this. We thank Thee, Lord, Thou hast not left us on our own. And, O God, I pray tonight that Thou wilt give us wisdom. Give us wisdom, Lord. Bless the homes of this church. Bless the families. Bless the young people, Lord. It seems that the devil targets those in their youth with a particular venom, knowing if he can get them in their youth, he has them in their prime. Lord, I pray Thou wilt defeat the devil's plan. Guard the young people, Lord, of this church. Guard the young people, Lord, in our town. Many are ensnared in a life of drinking and behavior that's not of God at all. Lord, I pray tonight that Thou might have mercy on them. Draw souls away from sin unto Christ. And Lord, bless the homes, we pray. Bless the parents, bless children. And Lord, we pray that in days to come we'll hear of a mighty revival breaking out amongst our young people and amongst the homes of our church. Thy great name would be magnified amongst us. Lord, answer prayer and part us now with Thy blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.